hear the words, I would ask that you speak, begin to do, ask the Lord, what is it that you're saying to me this morning through this man? So please put your hands together as we invite Mr. Andrew Baker.
Thanks, Pastor Stephen. Good morning, everybody. Hope you had a great Christmas. I know Claire's not returning a present. That's probably a relief to David. Who's got some New Year's resolutions here? It's 2025 is not far away. So I need to take these glasses off to see that. Who's got some New Year's resolutions? A few people. I won't ask you to share them. Not yet. I don't make any personally. In fact, the only New Year's resolution I've ever been able to keep is not to make New Year's resolutions. I tried for years. I failed miserably. And I just gave up in the end. And look, part of that's probably because I don't get that excited about New Year's. I'm sorry to be a bit of a downer after everything that's just been said, but I genuinely don't. It's just, for me, it's just another date. I don't get excited about it. But I will acknowledge there is something about this time of year, this period between Christmas and New Year and the rolling over to a new calendar year. It feels like there's something that's hardwired into us as humans. You know, that there is this sort of a natural inclination for us to want to reflect on the year that was and think about the year that's coming. It's almost just subconscious. We can't help ourselves. I did some research into New Year's resolutions, and apparently the earliest time that they've been identified was about 4,000 years ago in Babylon. That there was something kind of similar to what we're doing, not the same, but kind of similar. But in the 18th century, Christians would hold Mass on New Year's Eve or New Year's Day, and it was a time that worshippers could reflect on the past year and make resolutions to try and do better in the year ahead. And I was thinking about that and I guess thinking about how Christians might do that. And it's probably quite simple to say, well, you know, if I look back, this went well, that didn't go so great. And, you know, Lord, I'd like to have these things happen in the coming year. And when I thought about that, I realized that the risk that poses is that it can make our relationship with God a bit transactional. If we're just sort of focusing on, yeah, he did this for us, or, well, these things didn't go so well, Lord, last year, maybe you can do better in 2025. You know, and it does that risk. And we've heard, you know, people, particularly our pastors, talk about that over the course of the past year. You know, it's been mentioned a few times here in church about this risk of the relationship being purely transactional. So I'm not saying today that we shouldn't look back or that we shouldn't look forward. But what I want to look at today is the posture that's required to both accurately look back on the year that's gone by and to look forward, but in a way that honours God, and what we should be looking for and what we should be looking towards. In other words, if we're going to look back, what kind of posture should we have that allows what's transpired in the past year to actually change us for the better? So let's start with looking back. Now, I want to say up front that I know, just in case anyone want to pick me up on this, there are several warnings in the Bible about not looking back. Most notably, Lot's wife. That poor dude will never be able to season a meal again. You know, it's going to be awful. But in all seriousness, you know, in Ecclesiastes, the writer says, don't long for the good old days, because this isn't wise. And then in Luke, there was an interaction with Jesus where somebody said, yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. And Jesus responded, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom. So it does. I just want to clarify, when I'm talking about looking back here, it's not about having a fondness for the past, for the things that you might have given up or not wanting to let go of the past. I'm talking about looking back to remind ourselves of where we've come from. There was a Danish theologian named Søren Kierkegaard who said that life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. And personally, I think there's no better example of this in the Bible than Joseph, not Mary's husband, Jacob's son. Joseph, someone whose past really prepared him for a really unexpected future. And we'll go through him a bit more in a minute. But if you are looking back over 2024, there'll be a range of, I guess, assessments of your year, right? On one end of the spectrum, you're going to have people that had a really good year, and right down at the other end, people that had quite an awful year. And, you know, it can vary from year to year. 2023, for me, was a really, really hard year filled with a lot of sorrow and pain at a loss. But 2024 was a wonderful year. You know, they go up and down. There's not a linear trajectory in your life. So, you know, reflecting on a really good year, that's easy, isn't it? You know, you may have completed study, landed a job, bought a house, entered into a romantic relationship. I'm looking at these two. Maybe you played Cupid successfully, you know, and you're like, yes. You know what I mean, you two. It's easy to give thanks for those sorts of things, and by all means we should. But again, we risk minimizing our relationship with God to something that's of a transactional level. We can get caught up giving thanks for the successes in our lives rather than the thing that we really should be most thankful for. There's an example of that in Scripture in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. I'll just read this to you. When the 72 disciples returned, they joyfully reported to him, "Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name." This is Jesus responding, "Yes," he told them, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you. But don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven." So I want to be very, very clear. I'm not saying you shouldn't give thanks for things. Good things that happen to your life. Of course you should give thanks to them. And you should keep pursuing those good things. Don't stop. Keep celebrating your achievements. Keep celebrating the blessings that God gives you. But above all of that, be more thrilled, more excited that you are saved than you are successful. Because the risk is, if we only find ourselves thanking Him for our successes, where does that leave us when life goes pear-shaped? Hey, buddy. For those on camera, there's probably the second cutest kid in the world after mine crawling up to the stage and staring at me intently. He's so cute. All right, so that's a good year. But the reality is we don't all have good years. You know, you might have, all those things that I mentioned before, you might have, you know, been prevented from completing your studies, you may have lost a job, lost your house, ended a relationship. And any one of those things on their own is enough to really make you feel like you had a terrible year. But, you know, bad things tend to come in threes, right? So it's quite often that you're going to have somewhat of a disastrous year. I always think of Queen Elizabeth in that year when she said, she described as annus horribilis. And, you know, the hardest thing to remember when you look back at a bad year is that in both the good years and the bad years, God is still the same. He hasn't changed. He's still control, still in control, rather, and you are still saved. And this is why I made the point earlier about asking yourself, what are you most thankful for? Because you don't want to spend your life vacillating between feelings of thankfulness towards God or disappointment in Him, depending on how you think your year went. And I want to underscore that word, how you think your year went. You might think your year went terribly, but you're not aware of the plan. You remember I said, well, look at Joseph, right? Do you think he thought that those things that happened to him were all part of the plan at the time? No. But I was reminded of a scripture in Isaiah 55. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So in light of that, how do we examine our past year in the right way, regardless of whether it was good or bad? The answer is we have to humble ourselves. Now, it's safe to say that humility in this day and age is a misunderstood word. It's probably also safe to say that the world at large today has an inherent objection to the idea of humility. It is perceived as a weakness or something like that. But it's something we're commanded to practice in our lives. In Micah, it says, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what He requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And the Bible is littered with references to humility and the importance of it in our daily walk. So what is it? Now, when I was young, or younger, I always thought that humility was, like I said, a negative trait. You know, it's the, oh, woe is me, kind of, I'm not good enough. That's what I kind of thought humility was. But I couldn't be further from the truth. And there's lots of really good definitions out there of humility. And there's no sort of one that's better than any others. And it's kind of hard to succinctly define it because there's a lot of different ways of looking at it. And it will manifest itself in various ways, both inwardly and outwardly. But I want to focus on it just from the point of view of our relationship with God rather than, you know, our relationship with others and how we treat people. Just on the relationship with God. Now, I know there's no one great definition, but I had to pick a couple. And those that know me probably won't be surprised that I'm going to start with one by C.S. Lewis. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Let me just repeat that. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. David Mathis, who's the executive editor of Desiring God, said this: it is a posture of soul and body and life that acknowledges and embraces the godness of God and the humanness of self. He goes on to say that humility entails a right view of self as created by and accountable to God. It is not then preoccupied with self and one's own loneliness, but first mindful and conscious of God and His highness, and then of self in respect to Him. You see, what it is, it's not beating yourself down. It's just understanding where you fit in the order. It's understanding that you're not the one that belongs on the throne. It's taking yourself off the throne and allowing God to occupy His rightful place in your life. So what does that look like? What does true humility look like? I said that that's what we needed if we're going to look back on a year, good or bad. So how does that manifest itself? There's a couple of ways. If we're looking back on a good year, you know, you've had a great year. You've kicked goals in your career, in your family or whatever, you'd have done really well. The first thing is that humility gives God the credit, right? Not just God being given the credit, but humility delights in giving God the credit, wants to, takes pleasure in it. And you see, it takes the focus off ourselves. It takes the focus off our own boasting. Oh, you know, look how well I did. You know, look how smart I am. It's like a vaccine for pride, you know, and pride has always been the original sin. I'm going to read this to you from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. I'm going to read this from the Message version. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? Chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. Humility delights in giving God the credit. What else does humility do when you've had a good year? It recognizes that the gifts that you have are from God. In fact, everything we have is from God. Again, this stops us boasting. You're talented? Great. You're intelligent? Awesome. You're good looking? Lots of possessions? They're all gifts, all of them. Did you do great at study this year? Did you nail it at work? Fabulous. Celebrate it. But make sure you give thanks to the one who gave you those gifts that allowed you to have that success. A bit further on in 1 Corinthians, this time from chapter 4. For who do you know that really knows you, knows your heart? And even if they did, is there anything that they would discover in you that you could take credit for? Isn't everything you have and everything you are sheer gifts from God? So what's the point of all this comparing and competing? You already have all you need. You already have more access to God than you can handle. Give God all the credit. Thank Him continuously for the gifts that He's given you. All right. But what does humility look like if you're assessing a bad year? It's a bit different, isn't it? This is from James chapter 4. And now I have a word for you who brashly announce, today, at the latest tomorrow, we're off to such and such a city for the year. We're going to start a business and make a lot of money. You don't know the first thing about tomorrow. You're nothing but a wisp of fog, catching a brief bit of sun before disappearing. Instead, make it a habit to say, if the master wills and we're still alive, we'll do this or that. Now, need to unpack that one a bit. It's more of a call against arrogance. But the point that jumped out at me when I read that scripture was that last line, if the master wills it and we're still alive, we'll do this or that. And Pastor Stephen kind of alluded to this when he was landing worship. And he said, you're here. You're alive. You still have breath in your lungs. Humility understands that we are only alive because God allows it. If you got somewhere safely, if you achieved the thing that you wanted to achieve, it's because God allowed you to. And if you don't, as in the case of a bad year, then it wasn't part of His plan. I'm not suggesting that you need to be thankful for bad years in that. Look, I've seen people that you know, like to give thanks in the worst of circumstances, and it does wreak a bit of, I don't know, something just doesn't sit right with me about it. You've got to be honest with God. You've got to be honest with yourself. If you're having a terrible year, you know, tell Him that. Tell Him what you really think. He knows anyway. Don't try and sugarcoat it. But if we're thinking about ourselves less, as C.S. Lewis says, the natural conclusion is we should be thinking about God more. Anytime something major goes wrong in your life, we should look to him and acknowledge that he's still in control no matter what happens to us. We can have good and bad days, but God doesn't. He doesn't have good or bad days. He doesn't forget to do something for you. He doesn't decide, you know, Andrew really upset me the other day, so I'm not going to allow that thing that he wants to come to pass. It doesn't work that way. Remember, his thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. Which brings us back to Joseph. So I'm sure most of you know the story, but just a bit of a recap if you're a bit rusty on your Old Testament. Joseph was Jacob's favourite son. He was the one with the beautiful technicolour coat, remember? And Jacob clearly loved him more than the others. Said something about his parenting style, but we won't go into that. And you know what? That probably resulted in a bit of youthful arrogance on Joseph's part. His brothers certainly felt so. And, you know, you can argue that Joseph brought some of his misfortune upon himself by sharing his dreams and the way he went about that. But regardless of what he did, he suffered tremendous heartbreak, being betrayed by his own flesh and blood. And from that point, his life went through a series of ups and downs. You know, he was sold into slavery, but then rose to prominence in his master's house, only to be falsely accused and put in prison for a crime he didn't commit when he wouldn't sleep with his master's wife. You know, he went through these ups and downs, but God was preparing him for something great. But he didn't know that at the time. How could he have? But throughout all of his trials, Joseph remained thankful to God. And then during his rise to power, we see the arrogance of his youth replaced by something truly unique, a combination of both humility and confidence. They are not two things that typically go together in this world. You don't see humility and confidence a lot together, but we see it in this guy. When you think about it, he displayed both when he was asked if he could interpret Pharaoh's dreams. What was his response? He said, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." I cannot. That's the humility. He's acknowledging that he can't do it, but God will. Not God can, God will. Supreme confidence. And his confidence further meant that he didn't hesitate in accepting the job offer from Pharaoh. You know, he became Pharaoh's right-hand man. He oversaw all of Egypt. He didn't hesitate to accept that job. And as this sort of a senior administrator, his work would have encompassed every practical aspect of Egypt's operations. You know, he was preparing during 7 years of good crops for the 7 years of famine that were to come. You know, he would have had to learn about communication, negotiation, transportation, construction, food storage, bartering, record keeping, all sorts of things, right? Way beyond the things that he would have had up until that point as a young man. So he had the confidence to say yes, but possessed the humility to know he was reliant on God to be successful. You know, and despite everything that happened to him, he never once stopped looking at his past or his present through anything other than a godly lens. And, you know, he could have settled some scores after he rose to power. He didn't. He could have gone after those that falsely accused him and put him in prison, but he didn't. He had a godly mindset. And nothing reflects that better than the fact that he named his two children Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means, God has made me forget all my trouble. And Ephraim means, God has made me fruitful. You notice the common thread there? God has made me. He acknowledged God in everything, whether he was suffering or successful. He knew that God was in control. So my question regarding a bad year is that if you've endured trouble in 2024, What do you think God might be preparing you for? Where's Noctula? Can't see her. Do you want me to? I can play some. All right, so we know we need to be humble. We need to humble ourselves to properly assess what kind of year we had. But now we've got to think about looking forward, right? What's happening in 2025? I said at the outset, you know, who's made New Year's resolutions? Maybe you don't have New Year's resolutions per se about diet or exercise or any of that, but you might have goals, things that you want to achieve in the coming year. And you might be tempted to think that that scripture that we read in James earlier kind of suggests it's wrong to plan or be ambitious for success, but that's not the case. You know, Paul said he was ambitious. He actually used the word ambitious to preach the gospel where Jesus wasn't known. And do you really think Billy Graham wasn't ambitious for the success of his crusades, or that our own Phil Pringle wasn't ambitious for the success of C3 when he planted that church in Sydney all those years ago? Of course he was. There's nothing wrong with wanting success in any areas of your life as long as you are humble about it and give credit where it's due. So again, what do you have in mind for 2025? And what took place in the past year that, you know, you can see how God is preparing you for that? Now, remember we said it at the outset that humility is not thinking less of yourself. I can't overstate that enough. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's about having a right view of yourself and your relationship to God. The Bible tells us that we are his children and that he loves us. In John 1:12 it says, "But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." We're children of God. We have access to him. We have freedom in him. And we will receive an inheritance from him. And this is where we can and should draw our confidence from. Not confidence that things will always go exactly as we expected. Of course they won't. But confidence that God is in control of every area of our life, no matter what happens. True humility is what allows us to have supreme confidence. So let's approach this new year full of confidence, knowing that God is in control, but above all else, that our names are written in the book of life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you're a good God and you love us. And I thank you that the ultimate act of humility was your son coming to die on a cross for us. Take all that shame, all that punishment, so that we wouldn't have to. That he gave up all of his heavenly rights to come and live amongst us. What that must have taken. And that amongst all of that, he could still say, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they do." Lord, I pray and each one of us will humble ourselves before you every day. But through that, we'll have confidence in your love and your plan for our lives. And that we will trust you in the good times and the bad. And give you all the glory. Amen. Would you like to sing? We're going to sing a song. To finish up, wrap up here. As Claire was saying earlier, if you're visiting, please come and have a coffee after the service. If there's anyone that would like some prayer for anything, please come to the altar. The pastors will be here. We're just going to sing a song as we wrap up.